And by way of prevention, by way of review, by way of an understanding of how to honor marriage, we hope to do that in the life of this church, to keep the issue of honoring the covenant of marriage as highly as possible. So we're going to give a second part treatment to verse 4 of Hebrews 13. Follow with me now. I'm going to begin to read in the first verse. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also are in the body. That is, you have a body that's subject to pain and suffering, that there ought to be some empathy toward those who go through pain and suffering. That is a merciful, supernaturally natural response. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Let's pray before we begin to handle the Word of God. I think of Psalm 139, 23, and 24. Lest we look at a subject like this and think that it is applicable more so to somebody beyond me, I need to keep Psalm 139, 23, and 24 before my mind's eye. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. It could be that there is one tonight who is down the road, 2-3 steps, maybe a half step. You're down the road toward dishonoring marriage. You don't have to be married to dishonor marriage. You may be in a single life, and you may be one step or two or more toward dishonoring marriage. We're going to see how that can be done. And hopefully this passage will alert us to how we can take our place before God in upholding the precious value of marriage, the institution that God's given. Let's pray. Let's pray together. Create in us a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within us. Search our hearts, Lord, that our thoughts, what are our thoughts, our patterns, those things that we're thinking and doing and places we're going, the way we are living, the condition of our life, we could be very well setting ourselves up for a fall. Oh, Lord, you know we are made of dust, and you know us far better than we know ourselves. So, Lord, we come into your presence, into the holy presence of your word, and I ask that your Holy Spirit will lay bare our hearts before you. Thank you that your word is indeed a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So instruct us, prepare us, keep us from falling. In the name of Christ we ask it. Amen. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to go through, it ought to be fairly easy for you tonight. You don't have to fill in any blanks this evening. You have everything there in front of you. So this is going to be, I hope, not too easy. I am going to supplement the material. Now you have these little sheets, and you may not be able to get all the writing on them. If you would like an extra sheet or whatever you're going to have to do, I am going to supplement this material. I'm not going to simply read through it. There is going to be something that you will need to add to this. I want to remind you of two or three issues. Actually, it's one issue, but two or three aspects of one critical issue before we look at this and go into this tonight. Christianity and its teaching on marriage has not always been with the world system. Prior to the entrance of Christianity, I'm not, by the way, minimizing the impact of Judaism in the Old Testament times. I'm not minimizing that in the least, in that the teaching of the Old Testament and the life of Israel was a light on a hill. Their life really was that, in setting apart marriage, in distinguishing it from the way the pagan world, particularly the Canaanite world, observed or dishonored, actually, marriage. But Christianity and its teaching on marriage has really established the institution upon which our entire civilization rests. Do we appreciate that? It is under attack. And it is no accident that our civilization is collapsing at the very same time that the institution of marriage is under attack. That's not coincidental. And the Christian teaching on marriage is the basis for the stability of civilization as we know it. The legal code of Emperor Justinian, as the Roman Empire was impacted with the gospel, and Justinian was impacted with Christianity and saw it as the implementing the such things as, what is a marriage? Now, of course, I know we're going into redefinition of this now, but what is marriage? Marriage, a man and a woman, not two men, not two women. That was a mark that Christianity placed upon the institution of marriage and as the basis for civilization. Another matter, another aspect of this is bringing it home and making it personal, is that the deterioration of marriage and the institution in our society, and maybe just a smile at this point might help. Here are the Lockhorns. What do you mean our marriage isn't going anywhere? Where do you want it to go? Well, let me tell you something. That if your marriage is not vital, growing, if there is not a friendship that is developing, a unity that is characterizing your marriage, you are vulnerable to the very issue raised in our passage for this evening. Let's proceed with it. I want to move through this material, supplementing it as I go, and move to a question time. So if you have any questions, make note of them and we'll come back to them. Let's look at the passage. Let marriage be held in honor among all. You remember the word? Timios. Timios, the word precious. It is to be seen as having the value and the preciousness of jewels, of gold, silver. That marriage is to be cherished and seen as indeed precious. And let the marriage bed be undefiled. Do not allow anything. You remember the term there, undefiled. We saw that it was a term taken right out of the worship experience of Israel. There is to be nothing on the altar of marriage, specifically the sexual relationship, should not be defiled. And here are two ways in which it is defiled. Fornication and adulterers, and God is holding us accountable when these two sinful acts and practices are committed. Marriage is honored when the full light of God's Word rules the way a husband and wife conduct their marital relationship. I want to read a paragraph from a book that I found quite personally provoking and helpful. It is The Sexual Christian. It's by Tim Stafford. And I want to read a brief paragraph as he speaks to this place of marriage, Christian marriage, and the place that it holds in society and how we need to remember it. I quote, "The appeal of marriage lies in its toughness, in its rigorous, invariable demand that each individual choose one person, and one only to marry, and in its demand that each one sacrifice to create within that marriage a garden of intimacy. Make no mistake, a pure, loving monogamy forces us to do things we would rather not. Its sternness may never be a fountain of popular songs, but we need its strength and clarity to drive the powerful force of our sexuality toward lasting intimacy." So, what are the enemies of marriage? Fornication is an enemy of marriage. Prohibiting porneia, that's the word, porneia, translated fornication. Prohibiting that protects future marriages. Adultery. Adultery is the violation of one's marital vows. It attacks marital love by destroying trust and unity in marriage. Chastity, C.S. Lewis said, and I'm quoting, chastity is the most unpopular of Christian virtues. And monogamy and faithfulness in marriage is likewise, and here I'm adding to this, is likewise one of the most challenged and ridiculed values of Christianity. Adultery is a breach of the one flesh relationship of marriage. In the Old Testament, adultery was seen as such a serious sin, not only against an individual, namely one spouse, but it was seen to be a direct attack upon society. That is why the death penalty was a consequence of adultery. Secondly, sexual love in marriage is fulfilled according to the Scriptures. Now I want to call your attention to three principles developed in 1 Corinthians 7. I'm going to elaborate on the second one. The first, you can see sexual love is a duty. We held that up and looked at it for some discussion, for some evaluation last week. I'd like to come in on the second of these two, three issues regarding sexual love in marriage and what how 1 Corinthians bears on this. Sexual love in marriage is a defense against immorality. How so? Notice in 1 Corinthians, you can mark it down, you need not turn to the passage. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18, Paul tells us to flee immorality. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 2 says, because of immoralities, let each one have his own husband, each wife her own husband, each husband his own wife. That is to be a protection. One's mental focus is to be on the spouse and no one else. No one else is to be in the soul, in the sexual sense. No one else is to be in the soul, romantically. Don't deprive one's spouse, your spouse, of his or her sexual rights. He is saying, if you do, you set yourself up for a temptation from the evil one. He goes on to develop that further in the seventh chapter. The sexual love in marriage as a divine gift. I simply wanted to put some background to this statement from a principle from 1 Corinthians 7:7. And it has to do with the way our modern world looks at morality and looks at faithfulness in marriage versus the biblical perspective. One of the problems that we face with regard to sexual purity and honoring the marriage bed is the romantic view of love, which is obviously the kind of view in which we grew up, all of us, unless you've lived outside the United States in another culture. We've all been influenced by the romantic view of love. I'm going to quote here from a man by the name of Rausus Rushdoony. He has written a number of books and the application of the law to modern life. As a matter of fact, he's a theonomist. He is one of those who believes that the Mosaic law should be implemented in society today. I have books by these Reconstructionists, by these postmillennialists, not because I agree that the Mosaic law should be implemented. I think they're far off the mark. But they have done good work in showing us the implications of the Mosaic law. They've done good work in examining the nature of the law of God. So I'm quoting at this point. He says, the romantic view of love denies the family in favor of the individual. Thus, from the anarchistic viewpoint of the individual, adultery becomes a virtue. How does adultery become a virtue? Because it is the pursuit of romance. If romance is the priority, the most important thing, personal fulfillment, your own self-esteem, your own self-love, your personal pleasure, if that's the most important thing, then you can see where adultery then would become a virtue. In contrast to that is the biblical perspective. What is the biblical perspective? Neither the individual nor the group is primary. Rather, the individual and the group have their place as aspects of God's order. So biblical Christianity doesn't say that the individual is primary in coming to a discussion of sexual mores, sexual values. Nor does it say that the group is the determining factor. Keeping that in mind, let's go to some of these issues where we have to be conscious of the enemies of sexual responsibilities in marriage. I will highlight just a couple of one or two of these. You may want to come back and ask any if you would like to discuss any of these issues or ask questions. Sexual incompatibility or spiritual incompatibility. What I mean by this is that when a non-Christian is married to a Christian, that does present problems. But with this one caution, the Christian should not steal and defraud sexually, steal from and defraud sexually their partner if they're married to a non-Christian. The Christian is obligated sexually. Paul had to deal with that very thing in 1 Corinthians 7, that you are not to see celibacy as a holy, as a standard for holiness if you are married. You have responsibilities. But spiritual incompatibility does bring some special problems to contend with in a mixed marriage, where one is a believer, one is not a believer. These are problems that I would challenge you to, are issues and problems, of course, that relate to the marriage, your marriage relationship, and which can contribute to a breakdown. They are both symptoms of and contributing factors in the breakdown of a married relationship, a good, healthy marriage relationship. And I would just simply ask you to evaluate yours in light of this. I might comment on this limited capacity for love. One of the most important things that we can do for our children and for our grandchildren in rearing them is to exemplify for them and to teach them the nature of genuine love. That if we are rearing selfish children, I think I went into this last week in ways in which people can become, are made vulnerable for affairs, so-called, and cheating, is for our children to be reared in an atmosphere where they are indulged and where self-gratification becomes the way of life for them. We are rearing selfish children who will be selfish adults, and that selfishness carried into the marriage relationship is lethal. And you're asking for a fall if you have reared a child to whomever you've catered to every whim, you buy all kinds of toys, you do everything they want in order to keep them happy. And that is not going to deal with the problem. And I wonder sometimes if parents don't fall into this trap in the way they see, they don't want to embitter their children. They don't want to force their children through processes in church life. And so they allow their children to drop out of church life while they're still living under the roof. I frankly think that that borders on this self-gratification. Whatever you want, we'll give to you. But the children must be reared with these truths burned into their mind and exemplified before them. I don't want to underestimate the importance of the way you as a husband and wife live before them. These are other issues that could contribute to a breakup or temptation to immorality, to adultery. I have one quote that I would like to give you from Tim Stafford. Again, this has to do with fornication and adultery as enemies of our sexual responsibilities in marriage. And I'm quoting from Tim Stafford's book, The Sexual Christian. And he says, "Nothing is wrong with it except that it isn't right." This is an answer to the question, what's wrong with it? What's wrong with premarital sex as an enemy of marriage? Young people would ask, what's wrong with it? And he's responding and he says, "Nothing is wrong with it except that it isn't right enough. It's off the mark. To understand the negative commands, you must study the positive values they are meant to protect. And we're going to come back to that a little later on, but I thought very perceptive in helping us to see how fornication, and here I am using fornication in the more narrow sense of premarital sex, how that is an enemy of marriage as well. So you can attack your marriage before you're ever married. Fourthly, remain aware of the biblical teaching regarding adultery and its consequences. A, adultery may become the grounds for divorce. Notice how I'm wording this, and I'm trying to give you a survey of what the Bible teaches on adultery. It may become the grounds of divorce. The one flesh objective in marriage should have no sexual competition or interference. That is why adultery, one reason why adultery does such violence to the marriage relationship. It brings in competition. It interferes with the vitality of this one flesh issue. Marriage demands that we make a pledge to love for life and live out the implications of that in the one flesh principle. I might call your attention also, you want to note here, Hosea chapter 3 and verse 1. Hosea 3:1, adultery need not dissolve one's commitment to reconciliation. Hosea kept himself for his spouse, though she had been unfaithful to him, with multiple lovers, multiple immorality. And Hosea kept himself for her so that there could be reconciliation. I'm saying this, that the Bible does not command divorce, any place, anytime, anywhere. And the exception clause in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 is providing for a response to an ongoing acute condition, an unrepentant condition of living in a state of immorality, and that person refuses to repent. Adultery violates, as I've pointed out, the one flesh principle. When you violate that one flesh principle, you can violate it both in the marriage through adultery, and you can violate it prior to marriage in premarital sex. 1 Corinthians 6 in verse 16, where Paul says that when you enter into a sexual relationship with someone, you become one flesh with them. He's not saying there you become married. And no, it takes a legal document and a sexual act to create the state of marriage. What Paul is saying is this in 1 Corinthians 6:16, that you become one with a person who is not properly yours. And that unity stays with you. That person stays with you. I say this not to scrape away any scar tissue there and to open up old wounds for any who have premarital sex that comes before your mind's eye, or any adultery that may be have been in your experience. Well, the reason I bring this up is to show you that premarital sex and adultery do violence to the one flesh principle in this way. That it keeps that person in your mind, in your soul. It's a bonding. Sex is a bonding experience. What Paul says there is that one who has multiple sexual partners is different from the person who has a monogamous relationship. There is a difference. So it's not like as if you were to go out I've eaten at this restaurant, I've eaten this restaurant, and I've eaten in this restaurant, but this is the restaurant that I'm going to stay with. This is the best place. We have this incredible, incredible failure to understand the significance of the bonding effect of sex. That's why Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 6. Now, I may have kicked off a scar, but then my intention in bringing up is this. There is recovery. There is recovery. And I'm going to speak to that in a minute. But I want you to know, you have to know what you have to deal with before you can experience recovery. That you're not the same kind of person when there have been multiple sexual partners. Let me move through these others rather quickly. We'll come back to this issue of how adultery scars the soul. I'm going to touch on the consequences of that a little bit later on. This is something that you never see in movies like Dr. Zhivago, Bridges of Madison County, You don't get this in Hollywood. It presents it as some sort of beautiful thing, and everybody leaves the theater wiping their eyes, teary-eyed. And you maybe have watched this. You've been to a movie somewhere. Have you read a book, and there was adultery, and then the great love is the adulterous affair, and the monotony of marriage. That person has to go back into that, and you find yourself emoting over that sort of thing. Well, I'm going to tell you, get your eyes dried and sober up. That adultery scars the soul and is societal suicide. I'll come back to that in just a moment. Let's go to some of these other factors as well. I want to call up the fact that adultery is destructive to... I want to speak to this issue. E. Adultery is an attack upon God's word. It's a rejection. Make the change, please, in the word. They're not rejective, but rejection of divine authority. I want to mention John 8 in verses 1 to 11, just briefly. You remember the John 8 passage where the woman who was caught in adultery was brought to Jesus by the Pharisees? And Jesus says, "He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone." And they begin to walk away. You know, he wrote in the sand, and they then begin to, they melted off into the crowd, and she was left there standing. And he says, "You go and sin no more." Jesus was not minimizing her sin. You need to remember that Jesus was not a civil authority. He was not a priestly, he did not have priestly authority. He had no legal jurisdiction. She would have had to go before a court of law. So it would be as if someone were to be brought and said, "Well, I caught this person breaking the speed limit. What are you going to do about it?" Well, I can say, "You go and you don't break the speed limit anymore." But if I'm a police officer and I saw you doing it, I'd write you a ticket. So the Lord was not minimizing what she had done, but the Lord was focusing on something else that I want to deal with in a moment, and as I supplement these points. Matter of fact, I want to go down to something very quickly so we don't run out of time on this. I want to say something with regard to adultery undermining the protection of marriage and how it does kill a society, how it does kill a people group. How so? Adultery undermines the protection marriage is to provide both for children and society as a whole. How so? Children have before them presented the legitimization of betrayal. The legitimization of betrayal. And when a parent does that, that parent surrenders moral authority. I see it played out. I'm thinking of a situation where there is immorality that's going on. I mean, it's out of nothing I can do about it, but I know where it is and I know what's going on. And when that, and I'm watching the children grow up, and I'm wondering, I'm thinking, what is that parent going to say to those children when they say, "Well, I want to sleep with my boyfriend"? What moral authority is that parent going to have in that situation? Children are also subjected to dangers physically. We see the alarming increase in molestation, physical abuse. For intimacy with someone who is not the parent raises a specter of problems, a potential for many other problems. You do not have the natural bonding love and biologically that should be there. Society sells off truthfulness for personal pleasure. And that is a lethal concept by which a society would, if it seeks to live that way. That pleasure is the overriding thing. My personal fulfillment is destructive. Now, I have some supplementary material here I'd like to go through with you for a few minutes, so you're going to need to write these down. I want to say a few other things with regard to adultery. Dying civilizations and decadent society. This would be number 10. If you're keeping the record, this would be J. Dying civilizations and decadent societies are characterized by condoned adultery and an increase in adultery. The Old Testament is rife with passages on this. Psalm 50 and verse 18, Jeremiah 9:2, Jeremiah 23:10, Hosea 7:4 describes the nation as burning with passion. Hosea 4 and verse 2, Jeremiah 13 and verse 27, There, the prophet Jeremiah, he has as much say to this issue as any of the prophets. He describes a generation of Israelites as lusting with lusting neighings. Pardon the grammar, pardon the expression here. He describes them as a bunch of animals in heat. He said, that's what they're like. It's like a bunch of animals in heat. And he said, that is an evidence of a decaying civilization, a dying civilization. 11. The self-righteous fail to see their potential for adultery. Luke 18 and verse 11. You remember the Pharisee who stood up and he prayed, "Oh Lord, I thank thee that I'm not as others." And he had not committed adultery. And I think that was a part of the problem that Jesus dealt with there in John 8, 1 through 11, the woman taken in adultery. The self-righteous fail to see their potential for adultery. And I'm going to tell you something. For every one of us, the potential for sexual immorality is in the heart of it. None of us are above the fall. You knew that, but we need to be reminded of it. 12. Adulterers who persist in their state of unforgiveness cannot inherit the kingdom of God. I have to qualify that, of course, in that an unsaved person wherein adultery is a symptom of that, not all unsaved people commit adultery, but lust as a sinful pattern, the kind of sin that's involved, leads one to a loss eternally because it's symptomatic of their loss or their lack of spiritual life. And 13, mental adultery precedes physical adultery and is condemned in no uncertain terms. Matthew 5, 27 through 30. The Pharisees considered themselves as keeping the seventh commandment because they hadn't committed the physical act of adultery. What did Jesus do with them? He turned them inside out. He said, if you look and lust, you're guilty of adultery. And what Jesus was doing was challenging the Pharisaical notion, which was really a contrived interpretation of the scriptures, a very superficial interpretation, where they were protecting their consciences from the law. So they just lowered the standard so it was achievable. And Jesus raised it to the point where it was really not achievable without supernatural help. That sexual sin is a matter of the heart. The lust that leads to adultery will also lead a man to hell. That's what Jesus said in that passage in Matthew. Now, here. Come to these issues. I've tried to use a little acrostic here. It is a memory device. If you can pick it out, F-L-E-E. We are to flee immorality. Here is the way by which we take preventative measures to protect the marital relationship. What can we do to protect ourselves and to keep from falling into an adulterous affair? Fortify yourself against the temptation to sexual unfaithfulness. How does one do that? One must be sure that your own thought life is rigorously policed. I mean that. You've got to police your thought life. And it's an area where we can easily, we think we're getting away with it. The brain, the skull surrounds the brain. Our thoughts don't come rolling across, sort of like the stock market report. What would it be like if we all had heads like that? And every thought that we're thinking rolls across it like the stock, or like the scores on the, you ever watch headline news? You want the quick scores, and right there at the bottom of the screen, there are all the scores. How would you like your thoughts just to be flashing like that all the time? Well, all of us would stay in the closet. That's probably what we would do. But God sees those thoughts. And those thoughts are not inconsequential. We think because at the moment the thought is not touching anyone, affecting anyone, we think it's a victimless crime. But there is really no such thing as a victimless crime or victimless sin. We are the victim. So we must police our thought life. We must develop our spiritual immune system. so that we can minimize the impact of temptation when it does come. We're all going to be tempted, but we must develop our spiritual immune system. Affairs don't spice up marriage. They are marriages in decay. And what I must do is that I must examine the state of my own romantic relationship with my spouse, and more fundamental than that even, maybe some of the romance has evaporated. All right? You get back to, if you want to get back to just the basic fact, I mean the fundamental issue, you made a commitment. And you have to honor that commitment. Now I hope there's some romance and rapport. That goes a long ways, and that's the ideal. Back to Eden. Back to Eden. That's the direction we should go and seek God's help in achieving that. Look at the consequences of failure to resist sexual immorality. What are the consequences? When you look in Proverbs 6, Proverbs 5, Proverbs 7, you see those extended passages where Solomon deals with adultery. He speaks of adultery as having devastating consequences. He uses the term death to describe the consequence. Death. You have to understand how the Old Testament uses the word death, though, to appreciate what he's saying. He doesn't say you drop over dead with a heart attack if you commit adultery. Now, that can't happen. And it does. Guilt can be so bad that people have been known to die with heart attacks, cardiac arrest. But you have to understand that death is a continuum, like it's a straight line. And once you step on that road, you begin, it's a death experience. That is alienation, separation. That's what you have to think about death. It's a life of alienation. It destroys obviously your relationship with the spouse. It destroys your relationship with other people. A person who indulges, who betrays their marital vows and indulges their lust pattern, will have a defective outlook in relationship with other people. You can't live with lust patterns that are unchecked and not have problems relating to people in a wholesome, healthy way. That's why you have to deal with it and see those consequences. So death is that kind. It creates loneliness. There's a loss of intimacy with God, financial ruin, and can lead to physical death. It does that quite often. You just read the paper and look at these triangles that end up somebody floating down the Chattahoochee or packed in the trunk of a car. So it can certainly lead to death in that sense, and does. E. Express your need for help to God. Where do we get this concept? The Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. You would pray this way. This ought to be a consistent part of your prayer life. Lord, give me discernment. Protect me from situations where I am going to be vulnerable. Proverbs 2 and 16 to 19 and Proverbs 7 highlight the importance of being alert to the impact of and the pull of seduction. Seductive words, seductive circumstances, seductive pictures, seductive literature. And I say to God, I pray to God, God, protect me from that. And let me go quickly to this final point here. Escape from situations, which are lust or unfaithfulness inciting. Situations where you would be incited, run from them. It may be a work situation. You may be put in the work situation where men and women have been put together working in somewhat very close relationships day in and day out. That is a very, very potentially dangerous situation. And you have to watch yourself in that. And the woman who goes out into a workforce and works alongside of men, working alongside of one and spending more time with that man than with their husband, and perhaps, I mean, to exacerbate the potential for danger, just let a rift begin with their own spouse. They're not together, and you have to have time together to build a close relationship. And you're not together very much. And then this man with whom you're working, he may say something nice about your hair, the way you're dressed. You know, you don't hear this from your husband. And after a while, you know, you may begin to say just a little bit about your problems, and that's a killer when you begin to talk to someone of the opposite sex about your own marital problems without the proper accountability and direction and supervision. You're asking for trouble. You're asking for trouble. So you have to identify those situations and run from them. Movies, bars, lunches together, couples that go out, people go out for lunch. I can't imagine. I mean, it's hard for me. I know people who do this sort of thing. But I'm telling you that it's been my lifelong policy to try to protect myself from any possible situation like that with the help of my wife and others. Just don't even put yourself in situations like that. There must be protection. Now, let me say something here about a matter that I raised a little earlier. Sexual rules in the Bible serve as boundary markers. The Bible says, flee immorality. You know, escape, get away. Now listen carefully. The Bible doesn't give a negative for just a negative sake. God has not told us to flee immorality simply because He wants us to have, we would have a little less than exciting and spicy sex life. Nor simply avoiding immorality, that does not guarantee a vital, meaningful sexual life. Remember this. Let me give an illustration. That might help to get the point home. You've been water skiing, boating, and what do you look for in a lake, particularly a lake? Channel markers. Markers, buoys. What do they let you know? Now, sometimes you don't have them, and you're really in danger. Submerged logs, just the channel where there is enough depth where you'll be protected. The prohibition to sexual immorality, that's like a channel marker. That doesn't guarantee that you're going to have a great sex life because you avoid immorality. That just says, stay in these bounds. Stay here. Now, next step. Next step is then, how does God want me to experience sexual fulfillment in those boundaries? You won't get it out there. That's saying, don't get out there and kill yourself. But at the only place that's going to be found, sexual salvation will only be experienced within those lines. That's the point. Now, I wish to say something about recovery from adultery, and if maybe in the discussion or if there are questions, I can go into that. But I want to conclude by making two statements here. I want to say two things. That we must live by our vows. We must live by our vows. They protect us. They'll protect us when we come to certain times in life when we, maybe children can put enormous pressure on the sexual relationship, its vitality. And there can be times where you are simply taking care of the routine of life and taking care of sick children, and it can't be like a honeymoon. You live by vows. You live by vows. The midlife crisis, so-called, when many think, as some men do, they want to try to affirm their masculinity when they get somewhere midlife, 40s, early 50s. They want to try. And you know what they do? They see their spouse, as the reason they're questioning or have doubt about their sexual vitality, and they blame the spouse and they go seeking someone else. We live by vows. In Christian vows, we promise we will love and receive love until death. Vows keep us in those boundaries, those channel markers. So that there is where we can discover the ever deepening levels of trust in God and love. Love for Him and love for my spouse. Second thing. Make your marriage a light. A city set upon a hill. A light that can be seen for what God has made this marriage. I can't think of a way in which we could establish a witness in our day more definitively in a dying civilization than to have vibrant, happy, growing marriages where husband and wife love one another. I'm telling you, it's going to be obvious. Somebody's going to ask you some questions. And it certainly is going to establish, a living memorial for your own children and those around you. Make your marriage a light, a city set upon a hill. I wish to conclude, stop at that point, and we've got a few minutes for discussion. I've left out some things, like recovery from immorality. How does one deal with the scar tissue? I might can take a few minutes to deal with that if there is, we're interested in doing it. Do you have any questions? Any points you wish to pursue? Any discussion? Anything at this point? Yes, Patty. Well, they are, yes and no, they are similar in that they violate the one flesh principle. But no, it's not adultery because one has not made the vow yet. But once one has made a vow in marriage, then any kind of extramarital sex is a violation of that. But you're not breaking that marital vow in premarital sex. I mean, you're violating the one, as I said, the one flesh principle that you're inviting somebody else. Or many people, I mean, some people have many people in their souls. And that really takes a lot of work to deal with and to overcome. But they are distinct. They are different. Any other questions, issues that you want to pursue here? Yes, Jim. Yes.
Because of illness or
yes.
They haven't taken care of themselves,
yes.
They need medical intervention.
Yes. Yeah, some years ago, I knew a lady who was married. Her husband was a diabetic, and some very, very real problems that developed from that. You come back to commitment and responsibility. That the basis for a growing, developing marriage is commitment to those vows and living those out. One becomes ill, one perhaps prematurely Alzheimer's. Read Dr. McQuilkin's book, Living by Vows. We have copies over here. And that commitment to one's spouse is that which stitches life together, stitches bonds the relationship. If and when physical problems do create extra stress, extra problems and temptation. That's just part of the answer. We could go into other issues, but that'll be enough for this. Any other questions, discussion? I want to encourage you with this as by way of recovery from adultery. I think I should say a couple of things, whether premarital sex or adultery. Seek the forgiveness of God. Oh, we have a forgiving God. Isn't that wonderful news? That we do not have to be as Nathaniel Hawthorne, the Scarlet Letter. Forgiveness can deal with the Scarlet Letter, whether that's fornication or adultery. Repent. If you are a Christian, you ask God for forgiveness. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're a non-Christian, the issue for you, my friend, is that you need what is spoken of in Ephesians 1. In Him, in Christ, we have the forgiveness of sin. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Seek forgiveness in God. Secondly, I would say if that relationship is still going on, either overtly or covertly. By that I mean if it's going on in your soul, though you're not meeting that person any longer, break off the relationship. It may mean changing jobs. Whatever drastic, this is what Jesus said, take drastic action. You may have to pluck out your right eye or cut off your right hand. You do what's necessary. Identify the patterns and thoughts and action which led to that. Simply because one is repented and asked forgiveness, one has not necessarily addressed the underlying patterns. What has led to that? Deal with it. Begin the journey of restoring your marital relationship. Give yourself time and exercise patience in the recovery process. It takes time to remove scar tissue. Replace lust with love. Lust is intimacy destroying. It's intimacy destroying. It destroys your capacity for intimacy with your spouse, and certainly it destroys capacity for intimacy with God. People who are lust-driven cannot experience intimacy with God. That's why it's such a terrible loss. Beware of false means of recovering from adultery and fornication. Legalism. Making God promises. Ways penance, the Protestant form of penance. I will do something that will be painful, or that I will give up something, or that payback. The idea that I've got to pay God back. Grace is accepting God's forgiveness. Avoid any false system which might take you into seeing your lust pattern and your adultery, your problems with adultery, premarital sex, as attributing that to demons, a demon of lust. I've heard Christians fall into this pattern. And there is faulty thinking there. There is seriously faulty thinking. It shows us that we do not have a proper understanding of our martyrology. We don't understand the problem of sin. If we think a situation is so bad that the problem is beyond us, that shows us we don't understand our own heart. And that's what a lot of this thinking is. And people want to go blame the devil and a demon for something that they can't deal with, they can't shake, they can't break away from. So they think it's the devil. Why do you think that? Well, you think the devil is capable of greater evil than your own heart? You misunderstand. And you see, if you underestimate your heart, you're not going to be able to deal with the problem. Because you need this healthy self-mistrust to properly proceed. That's why the Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, who are the first two? Blessed are what? Blessed are the poor in spirit. You're right. Hey, Lord, I don't have anything. I am helpless. And then blessed are those who mourn. They should be comforted. I mean, you've got to be broken and weep over your condition and realize your vulnerability. So don't fall into bogus systems as an attempt to try to deal with these lust patterns. Some one-shot deal. You want to go forward and everything is all over and you repent and so therefore it's done. It's a done deal. I don't have that problem anymore. I had an experience. I made a decision. That's self-deception. Now you've got to start if it's genuine repentance and you've received forgiveness. Yes, you started. But you've got some other work to do. So be careful of bogus systems that would say this is the way to deal with it, and it actually is going to just simply reinforce the problem. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your forgiveness that you've provided in Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray for every marriage represented in this room tonight, both those who will be married and who aren't at the moment, and those who are married. Father, protect these relationships. Potentially and really at the moment. That in this place, in this time, that our lives, our marriages, will indeed be a light. Like a city set upon a hill. Where people can see authentic Christianity. In the way we live out our marital vows. For Christ's sake we ask. Amen.